The word of God is alive and powerful,
sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this evening to Mark chapter 15, where we are working on verses 6 and 7. All right, as Luke says in Hebrews, he who would come to God must first believe that God exists. We make a fundamental preconception, and we have a preconceived idea that God exists. If God does not exist, then one has to explain the nature of the time-space continuum. He has to explain the nature of the physical world. He has to explain the nature of man himself and many other things, which can only be explained, of course, by mindless Big Bang Theory type mentality, that all of this just came out of nothing and miraculously transformed into the great organized system that we see today. The Earth just happened to end up 93 million miles away from the sun, just exactly the right amount to support life and other factors. And all these other things, it happened to just have the right composition of atmosphere that would support human life and all those things. So we have a fundamental preconception that God exists based on the solid evidence that evolution has so many flaws in it, so many holes in it, that one cannot intellectually, honestly, really hold that position. Secondarily, those who come to God must believe that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him, and that God ultimately has a plan, and that plan involves us seeking Him out and orienting to His Word, orienting to the principles that He lives by, and this brings blessing into the life of the believer. This does not mean we will be exempt from testing, but certainly there are blessings in the Christian life, not the least of which is a clear conscience and knowing where you are in history and other factors that allow the believer to have happiness even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So the inner peace, the inner contentment that comes through an orientation to God is available to all. But again, this is all accessed only by the matter of faith. As the great believers of old did, they believed God, and God blessed them and honored them for that. He will do the same for you and I. He is not a respecter of persons. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourselves, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for everything You have provided in grace, recognizing that through a simple act of faith, we have eternal life through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And that through our faith in time, in phase two, placed in the proper object, which is Your Word, that we have the great blessings that will come upon those who orient to the particulars of Your plan. We recognize that the fruit of all of this, the proof is in the details, that all these things fit together when carefully studied properly and put in their proper place, that Your plan makes sense, and that those who orient to it will ultimately be rewarded both in time and in eternity. We thank You for the great grace of Your plan and pray as we approach Your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with, again, Mark's pretty abbreviated version of what happens in the trial of Jesus, the formal Roman phase of the trial, which there were actually three, one under Pilate, one under Herod, and then a last one under Pilate. But Mark does not include a lot of that information. He does not include a lot of things that we will work into this that are included in the other accounts. Luke's is the only one. That includes the fact that he was even sent to Herod. But as we saw, that's one of those things that actually worked out for Pilate and Herod. Somehow they managed to make buddies that day all over the murder of Jesus. So it doesn't say too much about them or their character. But the fact is that that aspect of their lives worked out. So basically, Luke just has Pilate questioning Jesus once. Then moving right to this attempt to release Barabbas, and when that doesn't work, having Jesus crucified. But a lot of things go on during the course of this. Again, this drags on for several hours. The Jews were probably there early. They had assembled their Sanhedrin early in the morning, as soon as it was daylight, in fact, I would suspect. And then following that, which was really just a formality, they immediately dragged Jesus off, bound him after another beating, it looked like, dragged him off to Pilate. And they got there relatively early in the morning, probably between 5:30 and 6, somewhere in that area. Now, since they don't have to have Jesus to the cross until about 9 o'clock, and the suggestion is, from looking at it, that it seemed like it was maybe a little after 9, but it's not like they had a Timex out there, looking at the watch to see exactly what time it is. So this is all estimation, but it looks like that the authors kind of agree that it was a little after 9, not probably a whole lot, that it was about the third hour of the day. We recognize that in those 3 hours, say, or 3.5 even, depending upon how long that took, you have time for all this back and forth and some things that happen. As we saw in John's account, it's divided up sort of what happens outside with the crowds and the chief priests and all that, and then what happens inside with Jesus. And then Pilate's moving back and forth during this time. But John doesn't include even the account of when he was sent off to Herod. But he does include some other information. Reading this now, at the feast, and it's literally it's an arthrus in the Hebrew, or in the Greek here, at a feast. But it appears that this was only done at Passover. There's no record of this anywhere in history that anybody who ruled the Jews did this, but the Bible records the fact that Pilate did this, that he had made this a part of his operations there in Jerusalem. And it makes some sense to believe that he did, because number one, they're asking for it, and they would not have asked had they, that was one of the things in that verb when they asked, any prisoner whom they requested there. The idea of paraitetomai is to ask for something that one kind of expects to get. That you're not asking just, you know, because you expect the answers. No, you're asking because it's something that's reasonable and that the request might be granted. And so Pilate appears, at least from Mark's account here. The crowd initiates this. Mark, you just provide some information actually here in verse 6. This really would be parenthetical somewhat to the flow of the narrative. Mark's providing information here that will make what follows intelligible. And then 8, the crowd seems to have initiated what they knew, and we may get to that verse tonight, we may not, but the crowd seems to have initiated what they knew Pilate's habit was. And so they were aware of this. And so Pilate, and I think in one of the other accounts, we'll have to look, but I think in the other accounts, he initiates this. But it doesn't really matter. If they both know that it happens, it's in both their minds. So it doesn't really, in that sense, matter who initiates this matter of letting a prisoner go. What does matter is that he ultimately does it. So at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas there was one being called Barabbas who was bound, who had been in prison. Again, a perfect passive participle. This is a periphrastic construction here. And so the perfect indicates he was in prison at that time. He'd been put in prison and he was still there. The passive that he received the action. He was thrown into prison. He had been in prison with the insurrectionists. Now, these literally are true terrorists in that sense. These are anarchists. These are people who are engaged in political rebellion. And also people these types of people, the hostis here, adjective, denotes a class or kind, who are of such a type of people that they had committed murder during the insurrection. In with a locative there, generally translated in, but the idea was during the time it was going on, they didn't do it, right at a certain point. We had started into this, dealing with this matter of, and again, this is all parenthetic. In verses 6 and 7, if Mark does not put this in here, it would be unintelligible what follows because you wouldn't have any idea why it was going on. So again, Herod and Pilate are both in Jerusalem. Herod and Pilate both have the opportunity to pronounce Jesus innocent. They both do. Although Herod's verdict of innocence is not really recorded, but the fact that he didn't crucify him on the spot or do anything more to him would suggest that he found him innocent. And so he sends him back to Pilate, as we know. So let's pick up here with verse 11, or point 11 here, is with Pilate when Jesus offered no defense before Herod. He could not pronounce a verdict of innocence, and he never really formally does. It is equally evident that Herod found nothing that would prove Jesus guilty of the charges leveled against him. And 12, although both Pilate and Herod had the legal right to release Jesus, and both had the right to remand the trial to another city, neither did so. So these men had options during this time. It was not as though they were just stuck here and had to do this. They didn't have to cave to the Jews. Pilate didn't. Herod kind of gets off the hook because he sends him back to Pilate. So that sort of clears Herod of any, quote, wrongdoing. Well, 13, the apparent reason in both cases is the matter of political expedience. Herod had reasons for appeasing the Jewish leadership and knew he would risk the loss of his popularity with the masses. Again, such as it was, Herod was never popular. But he wanted to be, and he was willing to do what he could to sort of ensure that people would think highly of him. He had a fair amount of approbation lust. So he knew that he would lose whatever popularity he had if he condemned Jesus. 14, for Herod, there is the additional matter of whatever superstitious beliefs he may have had regarding Jesus. As we pointed out there when we studied Mark back in chapter 6, when Herod had John the Baptist there and he had murdered him, he was fearful that Jesus has come back. So he believes in sort of, I don't know what he believes in, reincarnation or whatever it is he happens to believe. I mean, I don't think this is a well thought out belief, because I think we covered this when we were in this here, that, you know, Jesus had already been alive while John was alive. I mean, how could Jesus be John, come back from the dead, if Jesus had already existed? And so that doesn't make any real great sense. But again, many superstitious beliefs and things people think aren't well thought out. And sometimes they just happen on the spur of the moment, like when they were out there on the Sea of Galilee and Jesus comes walking past him and they think it's a ghost. Well, did these guys really believe in ghosts? But no, but if you see something weird coming at you out of the night on the water, it might freak you out. You might believe in ghosts for a minute. You don't know what you're seeing there. And so they didn't. But again, sometimes these types of things aren't really, you know, particularly thought out well, or, you know, really very thought out at all, in fact, in some cases. Well, in 6:16 there, he said this. He said, when Herod heard it, he kept saying, "John, whom I beheaded, has risen." John's come back from the dead to haunt me, essentially. But again, if Jesus already had been alive and Herod knew this, why would he think that? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Well, 15, for a Pilate, the political climate in Rome had changed significantly, and that was within the last 12 to 18 months. And you have to allow some time for news to travel from Rome to Jerusalem. I mean, it's not like he's going to find out the next day or even within a few weeks. It might even be a month or more before Pilate would have found out of what all was going on in Rome. But he certainly had found out that Sejanus had been deposed, had been executed, and that people who were associated with him were in trouble. So Pilate knows about this by now, and he had good reasons for appeasing the Jews by acquiescing to their demands. This would have avoided any attempt on the part of the Jews to invoke the power of Rome against Pilate, which they'd already shown historically from those Josephus accounts. We see that they were willing to do this. And then they were willing to appeal later on to the governor up in Syria when he did that deal, I think, with the Samaritans. They appealed to a higher authority and got Pilate in trouble. Eventually got him deposed from his position. So 16, all this abuse willingly heaped on Jesus in disregard of normal legal procedure. served to fulfill some of the Old Testament prophecies as well as Jesus' own predictions regarding Messiah. Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is one of the most critical messianic psalms. It was written by David. It was written during the time when David was suffering under discipline, some severe discipline, for his Operation Bathsheba, where he had had sex with this woman and then killed her husband. And again, although David never lifted a finger to have the guy killed, he ordered it. So he's guilty. He's just guilty of murder as if he had pulled the trigger, as it were. They don't use guns then, but if he had done it. And so David's under a lot of discipline. And in fact, David has, for about a year, David wouldn't rebound this. David wouldn't deal with it. And God was making him slowly but surely sicker and sicker and sicker and was going to kill him. He would have died eventually had he not dealt with this. There's a big lesson in that. Why wait on rebound? You say, well, sometimes I feel guilty and I don't think God wants me to confess right away. How long do you think he wants you to wait? 5 minutes? 5 hours? 5 days? 5 years. David waited a long time to deal with this, and it got him into more and more and more trouble. Now, I understand that when you sin, and basically as you get older and as you grow up in doctrine over the years, hopefully you've identified your sinful trends, the areas where you're weak and the areas where you're strong. Well, you know what I found out? Many areas in my sin nature, in my grid, doctrine has worked, and I've overcome a lot of that. I'm not the same guy I was necessarily 20 years ago, thank God, or 30, or even 10 or 5. We should all be constantly growing. But there's these particular besetting sins that we all have. Now, yours aren't the same as mine. Mine aren't the same as yours. But the struggle's always there. And so when you get into this, one of the attacks I think that Satan likes to use, the forces of darkness, is that you've confessed this sin too many times. Well, how many is too many? See, that's fallacious thinking. You can't confess sins too many times. You can only confess them the number of times you commit them, for one thing. And how many of your sins, by the way, were in the future when Jesus died? All of them? So he already knew what they were. Now, we're not encouraging you to go out. This is not, please go out and sin because God already knows. That's not what I'm getting at. But what I'm getting at is that when you don't deal with things, and there's lots of reasons not to deal with it. Guilt is a huge one. But guilt is only there really to make us get right with God, as it were, to rebound, to deal with it. And then once that guilt has served its purpose, then it's inappropriate. Because once you rebound, once you confess your sin to God, he forgives you of all unrighteousness. Shouldn't you forgive yourself, or are you better than God? No, you're not better than God, so you have to forgive yourself. You don't have a lot of wiggle room here. None of us do. And yet, you know, we have these sins that are sins that it's hard to get rid of. And this is kind of seen typologically when the Jews were going to take Canaan. God said, I'm not gonna let you just go in. I'm not going to run all these people out, or the land will, you know, you'll never be able to manage the land. In one sense, they kind of needed some of the indigenous Canaanite population to be around in order. Some of them were enslaved and other things, but they were there also to keep the land in check in that regard, to where it just didn't become overgrown or a wasteland or useless. So he left them and he said, I'm not going to run them out immediately. He said, you're going to have to take this little by little by little. Well, typologically, that's what you have to do in the Christian life. You have to realize, okay, I've got this sin nature. I've got this grid, whatever it's comprised of, these lust patterns, whatever they happen to be. The major ones, sexual lust, power lust, approbation lust, and these types of things. And so you can divide them, subdivide them. I mean, sin is a big, big issue. I mean, if we did a doctrine of sin, it would take forever. I did a doctrine of the sins of the tongues, and it was 19 pages. And I was stunned when I finished it. Because I looked at it and I thought, well, there's nothing really superfluous in here. I didn't just pad this. Of course, I don't pad doctrines anyway. But the point is, I mean, when you get into sin, it's a big subject. Well, David hadn't dealt with this. And this psalm kind of comes directly out of that background. But the psalm goes beyond, as many of these psalms do. They have dual fulfillments. What's going on in the life of David that he's writing about that's real and happening right then? And then how this relates to the future, the prophetic future. For instance, crucifixion. When David wrote Psalm 22, David ruled from about 1010 to 970 BC. So you have to place his writings somewhere in that ballpark. Approximately 950 BC, or say 1000 BC roughly. And a crucifixion wasn't even really invented by the Phoenicians until 800 or 900 years later. I mean, it was considerably later in history. Crucifixion was not always a reality. I mean, there were a lot of really, you know, as we know, the Ninevites, we saw them, the Assyrians, they were not very well liked because they were a very brutal people. But they didn't necessarily crucify people. So when you talk about crucifixion, it wasn't even in existence when David wrote this psalm. And yet we see things that are described that are perfect examples of what happens actually when one is crucified. And one of those is going to come up that we will have to deal with here. As he says in verse 14, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. The first thing that happens once they hang you, once they drop that crossbeam down onto the upright stake, is your shoulders dislocate. And then your elbows dislocate and then your wrists. And literally all your bones get out of joint. And so, but again, this was David's writing somewhat poetically, obviously. This didn't really happen to him. But he's writing in about this in a metaphorical sense that this is the way his life was going. Well, his bones were all out of joint because the fact is God had not totally abandoned him, but because he wouldn't rebound and deal with this, God was allowing a lot of evil into the life of David and a lot of discipline and a lot of judgment. Now, when we come to Jesus, that's where the analogy breaks down. He didn't have any discipline. He didn't have any judgment on him that was of his own making. He was absolutely guiltless in that sense. Well, Psalm 22:6 here, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. And as we're going to see, they will continually run their mouth at him even when he is on the cross. They do it beforehand, and then they will continue to do so. Psalm 49:7 also. Psalm 22 is critical, though. Isaiah 49:7. I'm sorry, I said Psalm, but Isaiah. Psalm 22 we will refer to a lot because that is one of the critical Old Testament prophecies with respect to the matter of the crucifixion of Messiah. So Isaiah 49:7. So thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. And so Jesus fulfills this perfectly. He's abhorred by the nation. Now, that doesn't mean everybody in the nation hated him, but it does mean that the nation at large rejected him. And they would not have, ultimately, they did not want him or his teachings. Also, Isaiah 52:14. We'll get to see this later on, but just as many were astonished at you, and that should not be my people, scratch that. The clear context here in verse 13 is my servant. Not my people, my servant. This is applied in order to, one of the things that the Jews do, if you're not familiar with it, in these Old Testament prophecies that relate to Messiah, they like to substitute the nation of Israel for Messiah. And they say, well, all these prophecies relate to the nation, not to an individual. Well, clearly, verse 13, it says, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, you would supply again my servant. That would be the natural rendition there. So his appearance was more marred than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now we haven't really fully got to the fulfillment of this yet, but when Jesus comes off the cross after 3 hours, after what they had done to him physically, under the Sanhedrin, how much ever abuse he suffered there, how much ever abuse he suffered under Herod, how much ever abuse he suffered under Pilate. And the scourging When we get up to that point of it, when he scourges him, that very often killed them. They might not even make it to the cross. And by the way, once you were turned over for scourging, if they killed you on the way, it was no big deal. It wasn't like they were punished for it. You were going to death anyway, so it didn't really matter. So if they would literally try to beat these guys to as close to death as they could, and then go ahead and put them on the cross as the final indignity, where they could linger for days or up to a week and suffer in that condition, that horrific condition. But when Jesus came off the cross, after the 3 hours of darkness, we're going to see, he was so disfigured and so physically messed up, and so what had happened emotionally to him also, that he didn't look like the same guy that they had put up there. That this the toll this took was unbelievable, in fact. Isaiah 53:3, he was despised and forsaken of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet, as we saw, this was fulfilled before Pilate and Herod. And yet he did not open his mouth. He did not try to defend himself. He left his case with God. And verse 8, by oppression and by judgment, he was taken away. And unfortunately, through nothing wrong he ever did on his own. And then we saw those prophecies in Mark. 3 times he had warned the disciples in the previous 6 months that this was all going to happen. He had been brief. Not that he hadn't told them before. But the warnings are getting more and more graphic and more regular as they approach Jerusalem, as we saw in Mark. That he was getting more and more explicit about this. Well, 17, Mark have 15 here, 6 and 7, contains 2 parenthetical bits of information that Mark records in order to provide the reader with the information that he will need to understand what happens next in the proceedings. 18, Luke's is the only account that informs the reader that there was an additional exchange between Pilate and the Jewish leaders after Jesus was returned by Herod. Now, Luke's the only one that mentions that. And here, once again, as we're going to see, 23:13, Pilate tries to turn him loose. So Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people. And he said to them, you brought this man to me. Now this is he sent him back to Pilate in verse 11. So this occurs after that. As one who incites the people to rebellion, and behold, I, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod. For he has sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving of death has been done. Therefore I will punish him and release him. And verse 17, you should note in your Bible, hopefully it is in brackets, which indicates to you that it's textually suspect. That it's probably an assimilation to Matthew and Mark, but we're not have to worry about that in Luke right now. But when you see that, it's telling you that it's very likely that this was a scribal assimilation to one of those other books and shouldn't. It was not part of the original. And there's ways you can determine that. Like one of the ways you can determine, I remember when I did, I think it's John, what is it there? John 11 or John 9 or 8, 7? I don't remember where it is. 8 maybe. John 8. John 8. Really beginning in verse 7 of 53, chapter 7, verse 53. You'll see it should be bracketed all the way through John 8, 11. And of course this is one of the favorite stories that everybody likes to quote. And it's not even a part of the original text. It was definitely not in the original. And when I went in and looked at it, one of the things I found out was it never was. When it did pop up, it always popped up in different places. So it was put all over the place. Which would be weird if it had been a part of the original. And number 2, even more to the point, to me, was more obvious. It had a bunch of vocabulary in it that John never used. John just did not use some of these words, ever. And John was a very simple writer of Greek. John was a native Hebrew, of course. He spoke Aramaic as his primary language. That's not to say he didn't know some Greek. He knows some Greek. But if you got into, if you had to study like we're doing with Junior, if you had to study Greek and you studied John's Greek and you studied Luke's Greek, you're going to go, woo. These guys wrote completely different styles of Greek. John's is very simple and straightforward. Luke's is very technical and complex. When Paul writes and he goes on some of his jags, Paul can have a sentence that's 10 verses long in the Greek. And you look at it and you think, well, John never writes that way. John writes very simply. And then when you get into vocabulary and you see there's words that are never used by this guy, and they're put in here, you can tell, well, that's not... I mean, it'd be like if you heard I use some word that you people say, well, Ron said this or that, but you've never heard me use that word before. And you probably heard me use a lot of them. But you never heard me even talk in that vein before. You probably think, well, I don't know about that. He's never said anything like that I've ever heard. Well, the same thing was true here in John. So that whole section in John should be scratched. It's not a part of the original text. And did something like that happen? Perhaps. But God didn't record it for us. It was put in there by men. But that's the best you can say. Well, maybe something like that happened. But anyway, so back to Luke here. He basically tells him, I want to let you go. I want to let him go. He's not done anything wrong. Herod says he's done nothing wrong. And he gives him one more shot. Well, 19, in that verse, the reader finds out Pilate had not only summoned those that had previously been present, the chief priests and the rulers, but he summons those that arrived on the scene and had demonstrated some interest in the matter of Jesus. Now, again, let's assume they get before Pilate at, say, 5:45, say. And they're there for an hour trying to convince Pilate of all this, and Pilate's going back and forth, and then he sends them off to Herod. Well, a bunch of them go off to there. But people would naturally be coming out as the day drug on, because they're interested in these legal matters and they're interested in the court proceedings. Not necessarily Jesus even. But they would come out to observe these spectacles and see who was condemned to death, what was going to happen today. I mean, this is where they got their news. And so, more and more, as time went on, what I think happened was, first, the crowd initially, I think, was very, very small. It was really just comprised of Jesus and whatever number of the religious leaders brought him there. And then, where did it go from there? Was John still present for all of that? He could have been. I think John might have been, because John writes about this back and forth, you know, and that almost sounds like somebody who was there watching it, where the other guys don't. They don't write about that. So if John was there, he would have been maybe Jesus' only supporter, and he sure wasn't going to say anything. But I think as time went on, the crowds are gradually building. And they're not necessarily Galilean crowds. Now, the Galileans are in the city visiting for Passover. This is a predominantly Judean and Jerusalem goings-on, we might say. So would Galileans have been interested in any of this, other than if they had known Jesus, one of their favorite sons? How much of that was true, we don't know. But would they have been interested if they had known he was on trial? Well, maybe. But I don't. Again, I don't think there would have been a lot of them there. This is really still early in the day. So again, I think the crowd's gradually building. And as it goes on, of course, the chief priests, anytime anybody else shows up, saying, well, you look, we're trying to get this Jesus killed. He's bad. And they're inciting the crowds as they go too. So the people aren't just standing out there trying to draw conclusions on their own. They're being influenced while they're hearing all this. Well, 20, it would seem that he had a motive for calling others together. Now, why would he summon, and when you get there, you know, in Luke, when it says he summoned the people, why would he suddenly summon the people? Because he thinks they're going to give him his out here. He thinks the people might step up. He knows the religious leaders aren't going to back off. He's figured that one out. So it would seem that he had a motive for calling the people together, and that motive was likely the fact that he recognized that Jesus was popular with the people at large. He knew Jesus had some popularity, and he knew they were envious of him. He knows all that. He figured that much out. Well, 21, while only Matthew records it, at some point, probably early on, Pilate recognized that Jesus' popularity with the people was certainly part of the motivation of the religious leaders. And Matthew's the only one that records the fact that he says Pilate recognized, he knew that they had delivered him out of envy. And again, envy is desiring to have what somebody else has. And they wanted the approbation of the people. Jesus had it, they didn't. And in verse 18, it says there, he knew, and let me look, I think that's probably, it's 2018, where are we at here? 27:18. Well, it's Oida, okay, for he knew. In other words, he doesn't even say he recognized or he figured it out. So he had come to a settled conclusion. It wasn't something he was, kind of spinning about in his mind and maybe was true. Oida means that he knew it. He figured it out. And he was clear on it. Well, 22, an added reason for involving more people in this event was to document before many witnesses the fact that Pilate was acting in accord with Roman law and Jewish sensibilities. In 23, having summoned the principals in the case against Jesus and informing them that he clearly understands the nature of the charges against Jesus, for the second time, Pilate announces a not guilty verdict. Luke 23:4 and 14, those are the two times in that account where he pronounces those verdicts. 23:4 and 14. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Verse 14, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges you make against him. 24, he further informs them of what they already knew. No doubt this is for the official record. Somebody's saying, well, why did he do all this? Well, you remember, he's a judge. This is all being recorded, in a sense. I mean, there'll be a transcript of it. And so it could always be reviewed by his superiors. So Pilate has good reason for politically and legally dotting his I's and crossing his T's. So that another Roman provincial leader had examined Jesus and had not found any evidence that would demand the death penalty. Herod's examining him, he didn't find anything. Nor has Herod found any guilt in him regarding the charges. That's exactly what Herod hadn't done. Well, 25, although Pilate may believe the Jews would have respect for Herod since he was viewed as a king and his verdict, he has overestimated their regard for Herod, who they view as an Edomite pretender and not a Jewish king. But 26, nevertheless, from every legal standpoint, the matter should have ended here. And Jesus Christ should have been released. I mean, he's been declared not guilty three times by two different people. Then, well, what are we going to do? Well, 27, however, Pilate recognized that the Jews were not going to accept a course of non-action. So he offered to have Jesus punished for them. Luke 23:16. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. And then in verse 22, then he said to them the third time, why? What evil has this man done? I mean, you can almost hear the exasperation in his voice. What is wrong with you people? I mean, are you just a bunch of bloodthirsty monsters that you know this guy's innocent? I mean, and I got to believe even Pilate's a little beside himself by the time this is all done. I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him. So, 28, what is clear is that Pilate does not want to put Jesus to death, but feels he must do something to pacify the Jews. Thus, he offers a compromise that was not unusual during that time. 29, it has been noted by many that there were at least three forms of beating that were used by the Romans. Fustes was the least severe, which was often used as a judicial warning. Flagella and verbena, the most severe, normally was administered before a more severe punishment like execution. And verbena there would correspond to our word scourging. The worst punishment, the worst type of beating you could get. Now, under Jewish law, they could beat a man, but they could beat him no more than 40 times. And so, one of the things the Jews did because of their legalism, and you'll see this in Paul's writings, he said, I've received from the Jews the 39 stripes. Well, why 39? And they were allowed to hit him no more than 40 times. The Old Testament's plain on that one. You can only do this 40 times. Well, the Jews said, well, maybe he miscounts, so we don't want God missing out, so we'll always stop it at 39, just in case somebody missed one. That's how legalistic they were. So they would only beat you with 39 stripes. The Romans didn't have any such qualms. They would beat you till they got tired of it, or until you couldn't take anymore. And they would check on the prisoner from time to time to see if he was still conscious, to see if he was coherent, to see what was going on. They didn't necessarily want to kill him before they got to the cross. Now, if they did, no big deal. But they really wanted him because this is also designed. I mean, this grand spectacle is designed to put into people the fear of Rome. So you don't really want to beat him to death on the way there. You want him hanging out there where everybody can see him. And so the Romans get their point across. Well, 30, given the language Luke uses, it is evident that the least severe punishment was what Pilate had in mind. This was administered along with a judicial rebuke, which encouraged the accused to behave better in the future. Okay, we're going to beat you and give you a good talking to. And that was kind of the gist of it. I mean, I'm not exaggerating there. That was just the gist of it. And hopefully this will, you better straighten up and fly right from now on out. You know, and most people, you know, when it came to the time of beating, I remember when I was a kid, if I knew I was going to get, you know, into trouble, like i.e. a whipping, you know, that always ask, when are you going to mind? Now. Now I'll mind. You got me. You got my attention. But until I pushed them beyond the boundaries, well, then it was too late. Well, 31 here, the verb paiduo, which means to provide instruction or educate. We get our word pedagogue from this particular verb, this family of words in the Greek. Indicates that the punishment Pilate has in mind is remedial. And this is further substantiated by the fact that Pilate twice says he fully intends to release Jesus. So he tells him that, I will punish him, in Luke 23:16, I guess. I will punish him and release him. And 23:16, I just want to look, but I believe that's where the... Yes, paiduo is the verb used there. So this is, and the pedagogue, the teacher under the Roman system and under the Greek system, had the power of punishment along with his teaching principles and his teaching rites. He could punish the child as the child needed. If the child wasn't making the progress that he should have been making, he could whack him. And so essentially, that's essentially what Pilate says. We're trying to teach Jesus a lesson. We're going to try to teach him a lesson. And then we're going to let him go. In verse 16. And then in verse 22, he says, I have found no guilt in him. I will punish him. 23:22. Again, paiduo, same verb. I thought it was. He uses the same verb in both cases. Which indicates that essentially his view was, we're going to teach Jesus a lesson and then we're going to cut him loose. But again, they were not going to have that. Well, 32, verse 6 introduces the matter of political amnesty, which was something the rulers would often employ as altruistic. That's unselfish behavior that benefits others. Gestures during times of religious or political celebrations. In 33, although Josephus offers no evidence that such a custom ever existed, Lane notes that there is a parallel in Jewish law which indicates that an imperial magistrate could pardon and acquit individual prisoners in response to the shouts of the populace. And this seems to be somewhat continued on in the times of the Colosseum and all of that with the, you know, they waited for the vote of the emperor. You know, who could give him a thumbs up or a thumbs down. If he gave you a thumbs down, you died. That was it. If he gave you a thumbs up, you lived. And so this procedure was used throughout the empire, it appears. Although there's no evidence, again, apart from the Bible, that Pilate does. Well, 34, he goes on to state that two forms of amnesty existed in Roman law. The abolitio, or acquittal of a prisoner not yet condemned, and the indulgentia, or pardoning of one already condemned. What Pilate intended in the case of Jesus, who at this stage in the proceedings had not yet been sentenced by the court, was clearly the first form. And so, He thinks he's got, again, he thinks he's got it. This is another way to get out of this. I'll punish him and release him. That doesn't work. That will not satisfy him. Well, 35, however, as several have observed, there is no reference outside the New Testament that corroborates the specific practice of any Roman ruler releasing a prisoner to the Jews at the Passover. I mean, our evidence only comes from the Bible. That doesn't bother me that we only have biblical evidence. But it bothers the liberals, and it really upsets them that, you know, that God could include something in his word that somehow the ancient historians missed. And yet God's word has survived so much longer than most ancient history that it's not even funny. And when one considers that the oldest portions of the word of God are already over 3,500 years old, go find me some other 3,500-year-old documents. You're going to find out they're few and far between. Matter of fact, I don't know that there are any. Not recorded in their whole form. I mean, they will find partial documents and partial pieces of it. At the scroll, you know, at the caves in Qumran even. When they found these back there in the 60s, they recognized that these weren't even complete. But they had enough of it so they could tell, okay, this was from Isaiah. This was from here. They had enough of the scrolls to know. But they didn't find whole documents even then. And those were only 2,000 years old. And had been preserved in many ways, again, because of the climate there. Well, Mark uses here, point 36, a customary or habitual imperfect of the verb apoluo, to grant acquittal or pardon or release, which indicates that this was an act that Pilate had performed customarily over a period of time. In 37, this is further documented by the fact that the crowd asked him in verse 8 to do exactly as. When we get into verse 8, he uses kathos, I believe. Kathos, which is the verb. You got the relative hos, which can be used, and it sets up generally a comparison that we would use, like to set up a simile, like or as. And then you have the stronger kathos, and kathos means exactly as, or even as, or precisely as. It's more specific. In regard to what it's talking about. So they ask him to do exactly as he had been doing in the past. In 38, in verse 7, Mark introduces the reader to a new character, a man named Barabbas, whom Matthew calls a notorious prisoner. In Matthew 27:16, notable or notorious there. They had a man named Barabbas who was a notable. In other words, it means he was of some repute. He was a guy whose name was known. He was famous in at that sense. Maybe more infamous than famous because he was a criminal. A notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So it'd be like, okay, here you got, I guess we use a modern day counterpart. Here you got Jesus on trial and then they offer you up Dillinger. or Bonnie and Clyde, you know, they are Babyface Nelson, or you know, some, you know who some of the ancient, you know, the prisoners were or the criminals were, you know, so they offer up some notorious criminal, like and really bad one would be, you know, you got Jesus or you can have Hitler. Well, they would pick Hitler. That's how bad these people are in their negative volition. Well, 39, the term Matthew uses is episemos, which is used only twice in the New Testament, and it refers to that which is of exceptional quality, one that is prominent or outstanding among others. So in other words, out of the mass of people that were kind of known to be the criminal element, Barabbas was up there. He wasn't just your regular common street thief or somebody who fit in with the crowds or all of that. Everybody knew who this guy was. I mean, he had a real reputation. Well, 40, given the information that is provided regarding Barabbas by the combined biblical accounts, it should be taken in a negative sense, that term episemos, and has the idea of infamous, notorious, or of a very bad reputation. The term Matthew uses would suggest this man was not simply a common criminal, but one that was well known and who may have had a significant following. I mean, he may have been a ringleader in a lot of this, in this matter of rebellion. Again, we're not told that he's a zealot, But we certainly know that the zealots were not above using violence in the to advance their cause against Rome. That they did. B, John uses the Greek term laistes, robber, which is the same term that Josephus uses for revolutionaries that were engaged in anti-Roman guerrilla activities. John 18:40. And that's just the place there he says Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. I think that's about all he says about him. Yeah, he kind of just sums it up when they're asking for Barabbas. John just says, now Barabbas was a robber. I mean, he was a hardened criminal. This was not a guy who was looking to be rehabilitated. Mm-hmm. By the way, the Romans did not believe in rehabilitation. They believed in you straighten up or we kill you. That was their doctrine. Well, see, these men were known to use violence and were motivated not only by nationalism, but also often by greed. As such, they kept the rural districts of Judea in a state of ongoing turmoil. So these types of people, one, Barabbas is not unique in this. There are many others out there like him. Now, he may be at the top of the game. He may be one to whom they looked up to. But he's one that has created probably some significant trouble for Rome over the course of his years. So D. Mark's account makes it plain that Barabbas was involved in an insurrection. He applies the Greek term stasiates to him, which means a factious person that causes discord, a rebel or revolutionary. He was been imprisoned with the insurrectionists, has the idea of meta in the company of, which would imply that he himself was also involved in this. It doesn't come out and say it directly, but again, we have that same kind of situation there in the first part of chapter 15, verse 1. The chief priests, early in the morning, held a consultation, and it was with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. But it tells you that the chief priests were the ringleaders in it. They were the focal point. And then you see him again in verse 3 of 15. The chief priests are the focal point of this. While the term can be used of one that instigates such revolutions or one that participates in them, it would appear that Barabbas was a leading member since he is one that will be singled out for the offer of amnesty. Again, if you're going to request a revolutionary be turned loose, wouldn't you get the most for your money kind of deal? If you're going to have, as it were, a prisoner exchange, you want significant prisoners being exchanged. You don't just want, the low-level guys, necessarily. Well, F, while Mark never asserts that Barabbas instigated an insurrection or that he actually committed murder, the fact that he was so closely associated with those that did certainly make him an accessory at best. And again, Matthew says he's a notorious criminal, so my suspicion is he was far more involved in this than Mark's account would lead you to believe. Mark's account just kind of, but again, Mark's account's very abbreviated here. He covers all of this whole stuff in just 15 verses or less. So he doesn't really focus a whole lot on exactly who all Barabbas is or what all he did. The use of the Greek adjective hostis. Now that's in verse 7 here of Mark. The Barabbas, and they've translated it who had, is hostis, belonging to a particular class or having a certain quality, would indicate that Barabbas was in prison with those that had committed murder because he belonged to the same class of people. That's about as close as Mark gets to telling you, yes, he's one of them. But I think he was a prominent one of them. He was a big shot in the organization. Additionally, this term might well suggest that not all those involved in the rebellion were in prison, but only those that had actually resorted to murder. Now, one of the things, again, from those, you may not pay a whole lot of attention to that, but those readings from Josephus that I gave you, that on certain occasions when Pilate would deal with these types of matters, he would round up the ringleaders and treated them very severely, but he would let a lot of the lower level people alone. He does not appear to have killed them all when he could have necessarily. And that would fit very well with kind of what we see here. That you see Barabbas and the other guys they have are probably the most prominent ones in this. The most prominent of the criminals. Some of the low-level ones probably got out. Maybe they didn't commit murder. Maybe their crimes weren't as bad. And with any legal system, of course, obviously at some point you've got to define crime and you've got to pick your battles and where are you going to put your resources and all of this into. Are you going to go after the people who are pickpocketing? Pickpocketing's bad. You shouldn't do it. Don't steal. Or are you going to go after the people that go out and break your legs and take everything you got? Well, those are more significant crimes against humanity. And so Pilate, again, as the Roman ruler here, has to sort of pick out when he deals with this. I mean, if you, because there's so many of these groups, these splinter groups around Judea at this time. The Zealots were certainly among them. But there's so much of this going on that it's, when you see it in Acts where Gamaliel refers to it, they all know about it. He's not giving them new news. So the Jews all know about this. Well, you know the Roman leaders know about it, if the Jews knew about it. So there were a lot of these people like this. Well, you had to kind of pick, you know, who do you want? Well, they wanted the worst of the worst. That's who they wanted. And that would be my assessment of all of this is Barabbas is one of the worst of the worst. That's why he's there. He's not there just arbitrarily or accidentally. So 41, when Jesus is finally crucified, Mark records the fact that there were two laestes, robbers or insurrectionists or rebels, crucified with him. And it's very possible that these were some of Barabbas' gang left behind after his release. And in fact, to my thinking, it's very likely that these are the people that were involved in this with him. He gets away, they end up being crucified. Bummer. I mean, from their perspective, it's a bummer. Except one of them, it turns out not to be a bummer. Because he decides, you know, I've had enough of this. And I've heard enough about Jesus to make a decision. And I really think he is who he says he is. And so one of the criminals believes on the cross. Now, that's a little late, but not too late. He's still alive, and he believes, and Jesus tells him, he makes him a promise. He says, today you will be with me in paradise. So, because he basically expresses his faith in the form of Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, remember me. So what did that tell you, though, for this guy coming, he's on the cross there with Jesus? Number one, he believes Jesus' career isn't over, and he's on the cross. He's dying just like Jesus is. And he knows what crucifixion is. And so he believes that Jesus has a kingdom that he doesn't see as of yet. He doesn't believe Jesus' career is going to end that day. Well, that is a fair amount of faith. I mean, how he came to this point, we don't know. But one of them did. The other one, he didn't. That's the irony. And so he's the guy on the cross, he's a proof text for a lot of things. Like you don't have to be baptized to go to heaven. Jesus didn't say, well, you got to get off the cross, buddy. You know, no. Baptism is a church ordinance. It's one of the rituals we have for the church age. After salvation, people should be baptized. But in his case, let's face it, he couldn't. So if you're going to have people, and I remember when I was a kid, and I was kind of searching, not too much. I was really wanting to make time with this girl. But anyway, I went to a Church of Christ, and I remember him telling me, you know, you can't get into heaven if you're not baptized. Nobody that gets into heaven that isn't baptized. And of course, I didn't know enough to argue with him then. I do now. I'd say, well, your doctrine's suspect, because Jesus said this guy was going to be there. And so, no, it's a ritual, and you should do it, but it doesn't. It's not required to get into heaven by any stretch of the imagination. So again, these two robbers here who are crucified with him are two of Barabbas' guys, most likely. And that would leave you a little bit bitter, I would think. You're like, well, we all got arrested. He goes free, and now we're going to go off and get crucified. Now, that doesn't seem fair. Well, it probably wasn't. All right, our time's gone. It wasn't fair from their perspective. It was fair from the Roman perspective, though, so that's who counts. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.